If you have your Bible, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9 this morning. We've got some guys walking down the aisles with Bibles. If you came without a Bible this morning, let them know and they'll put one in your hands. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep it. That's our gift to you. And we're looking at Luke chapter 9 together this morning. So as you make your way there, just to kind of give us some context for where we've been and where we find ourselves now. We've spent the last 2 weeks talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. 2 weeks ago on Easter, we looked at Romans 6 and saw how followers of Jesus share in Jesus' death and resurrection, leading to this newness of life where we're no longer enslaved to sin. And then last week, we looked at Colossians 3 and saw some everyday instructions for what it means now to walk in this newness of life. Today, we're going to jump back into our Luke series. We've been going through Luke. If you've been here for a while, you know that. We're going to jump back into Luke. And providentially, we're kind of in the same place we've been the last few weeks, right? We're Easter people. We talked about that. We're right back in talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus and what it means for those who follow him. So this time, the words come right out of Jesus' mouth as he tried to explain to those who were literally following him on earth when he walked this earth, and he was explaining to them what it means to follow him, and we're going to look at that today. So looking at Luke 9, if we remember, we're kind of in a section here where people are asking the big question, who is this Jesus? They've been asking, who is this Jesus? And that's where we're focused today. We're going to focus on verses 23 through 27 of chapter 9. But we're going to back up and start reading at verse 18, just so we can see how this passage fits into the flow of what's been going on. So follow with me, Luke 9, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray together for a second. As you quiet your heart, if there's any unconfessed sin that you're aware of in your life, would you just confess that to the Lord right now, that we would be as free from obstruction as possible as we let God's Spirit do a work in us. Father, we come before you right now as people that we're just slightly aware of how sinful our sin is. We're really just slightly aware of how incredible grace is. But may the result of your word and your spirit make both of those things more pronounced in our hearts today. I pray that by your spirit, you would help us to rejoice in things that are worth rejoicing in today. And by your Spirit, you'd help us to resolve things that are worth resolving today in our own hearts. Holy Spirit, may we just see Jesus more clearly so we can become like him. Thank you that you are taking care of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, have you ever committed to do something and then realized that you had no idea what you had gotten yourself into once you started? This has happened to me on many occasions. That's kind of my life story. But one time that stands out to me is when I was being convinced to move from Southern California to Illinois to go to college. You see, I came out and I visited one spring as a high school student, and I had a lot of people telling me, you know, how great it is here and how much I'm going to love it, and you know, convincing me that this is the place for a Los Angeles boy, and I, you know, I kind of was convinced, like, okay, it's, you know, it sounds pretty good. I remember asking people, like, yeah, but what about the weather? And all I can really remember people saying is, like, yeah, it gets pretty cold. Pretty cold? Are you kidding me? That pretty cold, yeah. Well, I mean, it was like in the 40s that spring when I came, so I'm like, yeah, tell me about it. It's pretty cold. I had to actually borrow a jacket for that trip, and I don't think I took it off until I, like, landed in Los Angeles on the return trip. So I'm thinking, yeah, pretty cold. I just experienced that, but I survived. And all right, so I think I do remember someone telling me, well, as long as you have a really good jacket, you'll be fine. So I was like, okay, get a good, really good jacket, be fine. So with all the information I had at the time, I decided to move to Illinois and be a college student out here. And so you can imagine the range of emotions and confusion as winter came. Not even winter, right? Like, as fall came. and temperatures started plummeting. And then they kept plummeting. And I'd never, like, paid attention to weathermen before in my life. Actually, I don't even know if I had a weatherman in California. But I got here and I started, like, zooming in on the weatherman and, like, in disbelief. Like, what is he going to do next? and so you can imagine, like, my mixture of, like, astonishment and grief as I'm processing this first winter. Just a lot of things people didn't tell me, right? Like, no one told me that nose hairs freeze. Nobody, right? So I'm walking down like campus, totally convinced that, like, suddenly I've got, like, this nose full of boogers, and I'm doing everything I can to try to fix this, and I go inside and it's like they're gone. I go back outside, they come again. Nobody told me that. Nobody told me that I could walk outside on a sunny, not a cloud in the sky December day, and I shouldn't wear sandals to class. I walk outside, I'm like, is that not the same sun that I've known my whole life? Right there, unobstructed. And yet, nobody told me that. Nobody told me it could snow in April. Nobody, just things I didn't know. A lot of things I wasn't told. So you can imagine it was kind of hard to not question the integrity of a lot of people in my heart who were influential in my decision-making process, because some very helpful pieces of information had been left out. And then most heinously of all, no one told me that 15 years later I'd still be living here. That would have been helpful to know. Actually, I kind of like it now, though, except for the nose hairs and the windshield scraping. That's when I grumble. But Jesus here in our passage is leaving very little room for anyone to accuse him of misleading them, right? He wants people to know exactly what they're getting into if they choose to follow him. No secrets. He doesn't beat around the bush. In verse 20, Peter rightly declares that Jesus is the Christ of God. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You're right. This is what it means to be the Christ of God. Suffer, rejected, death." And then here today, in verse 23, Jesus says, "And this is what it means to be a follower of the Christ of God." Now, remember, we've recently seen crowds of people welcoming Jesus as he goes about his ministry, excited about what he's doing, his most exciting thing going on, crowding around him, flocking to him, see what he'll do next, hear what he'll say next. He just showed 5,000 people how he can cut and paste bread and fish in real life. He's got people that are just thrilled at all the things he's doing. And his disciples, the crowds are growing, right? His popularity is booming. His disciples are getting excited, pretty convinced they're going to be hosting Cribs in the next 6 months, which is another way of saying, like, they think they're big time now because they walk with this superstar, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus has this little side conversation with them one day. And he says, "You know what it means to be me? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to die." And you can imagine, them as they hear this in this little private huddle with Jesus being like, Let's keep that one between us, though, Jesus, right? Like, I'm not sure that's exactly what we're going for, but let's just keep that to ourselves. We'll take a vote later once you're more well-rested. And so you can imagine then when he goes from that conversation and turns and says to everybody, if you want to follow me, die every day. Right? What's Peter doing right now, right? Our guy Peter, like, I can just see his eyes popping out of his head like, you know, not the, you don't worry about that. That's not what he means. And yet Jesus says, if you want to follow me, die every day. So here we are sitting with Peter wondering, what's he doing, right? Not exactly the kind of recruiting pitch you might expect. Maybe not the most strategic campaign speech imaginable, right? Like, this isn't how you start a religion, is it? But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wants to make it very clear, if you're going to follow me, you need to know what it costs. He declares in simple terms what the life of any Christian will look like, what the life of every Christian will look like. And he gives them reasons why that's the case. So that's how we're going to unpack this today. We're talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and we'll do that in two parts. The first part, going by our text here, is what it costs. And then the second part is why it's worth it. Okay? And that's the order Jesus gives, and Jesus knows a whole lot more than I do. So I'm not trying to correct him, but I found myself this week, as I process this passage, kind of going at it backwards. And so that was helpful for me. Maybe it'll be helpful for us. So we're going to go about it backwards. We're going to kind of take off from where Jesus landed and then go through it like that. So when someone tells you that you need to die every day, you don't just shrug your shoulders and be like, okay, I guess. You need to have a pretty rock solid reason for following that guy, right? So we're going to start by looking at Jesus' reasoning and rationale for why he tells us what it costs to follow him. And then we'll come back and look at what it actually costs. Okay, so number one, point number one, following Jesus, why it's worth it. So we're starting backwards here, why it's worth it. So Jesus builds his argument kind of layer by layer, his rationale here. But the pinnacle of what he's saying is this. He says, if you don't belong to me, you will not share in my eternal glory. Okay, so another way to say it is, I'm coming back someday to get my people and to take them home. And only those who have truly followed me in this life will inherit the joys and the blessings of the next life. Eternity is at stake here. Could there possibly be any higher motivation to do anything? Eternal joy. Could he have made the stakes any higher, right? So let's go there with me just for a second. How many of you have gotten hit with sickness this winter or spring? Right? Everybody, right? This has been the most brutal sickness season ever. Just when you think you've gotten over it, somebody else goes down and it starts all over again, right? So how many of you in the midst of being sick, rolling around in your bed or staring into the toilet or cleaning up your child's midnight mess for the third time, have had the thought go through your mind anything would be better than this? I would give anything to not be sick right now. No one gets sick in heaven. That's good news. How many of us wake up every day with this constant reminder in our bodies, right, that this world is a broken place, that this world is full of brokenness and pain? Getting out of bed in the morning reminds you about that, right? Our glorified bodies won't wear down. That's good news. How many of us have felt the inward pain of disappointment or loneliness, regret or loss this week alone, much less this year, right? Heaven's joys do nothing but intensify forever. I want some of that. How many of us have turned to God this week with a growing list of sorrows and pains and questions and discouragements, only to come away wondering if he even heard you, and if he did, why he's not doing anything about it? This life of faith can be terribly strenuous for weak and nearsighted people like us. But there is a never-ending day coming when faith becomes sight. And when looking at Jesus' face will answer every question we've ever had. That day's coming. So we do not grasp the fact that an eternity of explosive, unprecedented joy is worth anything and everything we'd have to give up in order to get it. I don't think we grasp that. So we get it in principle, right? Because people sacrifice for future joy all the time, right? Right now, you may be saving money. You may not be spending money on certain things because you're planning a vacation this summer and you want to have enough money for that, right? Some of you may not be drinking coffee for the next 3 years so you can buy the car that you want 3 years down the road, right? We do this. Or some of you may be denying yourself certain foods and sacrificing extra sleep so that you can exercise with the hope of the potential of this healthier, more fit body, right? We know how to do that. In college, we used to work our bodies to the ground at 6 a.m. on January mornings in hopes of winning a football game in November. Okay, we're not unwilling to make sacrifice for future joys in many areas of our lives, but when it comes to eternal joys, I think that we, joys that are maybe a little less tangible, joys that are a little less comprehensible, I think maybe we kind of walk cautiously in the direction of sacrifice, right? We're kind of resistant to like a full-on sacrifice rather than saying, Jesus, I believe you, and whatever it takes to follow you, I'm in. For some reason, eternal joys don't quite do that for us as they probably ought to. But how can I expect it to if I'm not doing what we talked about last week, right? Setting my mind on things above. Because if all I'm doing all week long is setting my mind on earthly things, then I'm going to convince myself that those are the things worth sacrificing for. That the joys that come from earthly things are the joys that I should be aiming for, building my life around. I'll continue to sacrifice what is eternal for what is temporary, and I'll be largely oblivious to the sham that I've bought into if my mind is set on earthly things. Have you ever been moved to pity at the sight of someone who's been so painfully duped by a scam or a lie that they just blindly follow to their own detriment? A few years ago, my sweet grandma was in a conversation with my younger brother after having not been able to visit for a while, and she pulled him to the side, and she said, Aaron, is everything okay? Did you get all the money that you needed? My brother's staring there looking at her like, this is a case of just a weary old mind, confusing imagination with reality, what's going on here? And as he pressed a little further in, he was mortified to learn that someone had called my grandmother one day and said, this is your grandson Aaron, and I'm in some trouble, and proceeded to walk her through the steps that she needed to take to wire a large amount of money straight into his account. I said, thanks, Grandma. Hung up the phone, and she just was happy to love her grandson. And all my brother could sit there and do is say, Grandma, somebody lied to you. I never called you. The pain of looking into her eyes, knowing that she'd been swindled, she'd been deceived. She bought the lie and it cost her dearly. And these things happen, right, in 1,000 different ways every single day. And it's especially hard to watch when it's someone that you love. But the reality is, like, this world lies to us, dupes us, right? Wants to swindle us out of everything that matters. How many people that we love are right now being duped by the world's promise of joy at the expense of the joys of heaven? How many of our loved ones are selling out to this world, seeking to gain all that the world has to offer, without realizing they're losing everything that truly and eternally matters in the process? So Jesus makes it pretty clear. You can't live for yourself and for him. You can't live for this world and for Jesus. There's no such thing as following Jesus a little bit. He uses the best case worldly scenario to make his point, right? He says, if you lived for yourself and chased worldly goods and got all of them, gained the whole world, even so, how does that trade-off look in the end when everything you've gained vanishes in the blink of an eye and you stand before the glory of the Lord empty-handed with nothing even to barter with but your soul? No bank records, no record of church attendance, no record of good deeds. None of that will speak on your behalf. If the Son of God doesn't speak on your behalf on that day, your soul does pay the price. How many people around us are losing like that? How many of us in this room are losing like that? Heaven's eternal joys are offered to those who, as Colossians 3 says, have died and whose lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. I don't know a whole lot about your future. I don't know very many things that lay ahead of you, but I do know this. Jesus is coming back someday. Jesus is coming back for his people. And when he comes, you will want to be nowhere if you're not hidden in him. The day will not come when you look back on your life and wish you had pursued more world, less Jesus. That day doesn't come. When you had loved a little more you and a little less him, that day won't come. Guaranteed. And believing that today really can change how I live every day until that day comes. So that's kind of reverse point number one, is why it's worth following Jesus, no matter what the cost is. So no matter what the cost, it's worth it because of the eternal joys that await those who do follow him. Okay, so now we're ready for reverse point number two. Following Jesus, what it costs. That's what we'll spend the rest of our time looking at. Following Jesus, what it costs. So having taken even just the briefest glimpse of heaven's joys, I think we're now better positioned to hear the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus. A high school coach who has won a state championship is wise to start his off-season training program by telling his young kids how great it is to win the championship. He is wise to paint a picture for them to see themselves glorying in that state championship. Right? Once he does that, then he can go and tell them, go run until you vomit. And they'll like jump up and start doing it because of this joy set before them. Okay, now we're not all hormonally confused teenagers, but I think we are a little bit better positioned to the degree that we learn to keep the joy set before us in sight. I think then sacrifice won't be drudgery when it's done in the name of the one who saved us and the one who's coming back for us. Okay, so what does Jesus say the cost is for those who come after him? He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Good thing we've already established that the reward is worth it, right? Because Jesus doesn't hesitate to, much to Peter's chagrin, to lay down a pretty substantial cost here. Jesus told his disciples what it's going to cost him to be the Christ. And as Jesus says elsewhere, a servant is no greater than his master. If this is what it costs me, then this is what it will cost all who follow me. And yet none of us is called to die for the sins of the world, right? Most of Jesus' followers don't actually take their last breaths hanging from a cross. But nonetheless, Jesus means something when he says that to us, right? It means something. It means something for us today. I think here's what he means. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're called to live a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice for his sake. Every follower of Jesus Christ is called to live a life of self-denial and self-sacrifice for Jesus' sake. So Lord, help us discern what that looks like right now in our own lives, right? Okay, so deny yourself. Interestingly, it's the same Greek word that is used a little bit later in the story when good old Peter denies Jesus three times. Okay? Jesus told him he's going to do it. Peter said, absolutely not, I won't do it. And then what happens? The shepherd is struck. The sheep scatter. Peter follows from a safe distance. And before long, denies Jesus three times. He finds himself so gripped by this self-preserving fear, so in love with his own skin, that he denies his association with the one who's on trial. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Leave me alone. He's no friend of mine. He disowns his Savior. Leave me alone. I don't know him. Do what you want with him. Leave me alone. Denial. But before Peter even walked that shameful road, Jesus has already told his disciples in our passage today, treat yourself like that. And before Jesus even said those words, he's also demonstrated what it means. Paul says in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, Christians, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The eternal Son looked at his status and rights as God and laid it all down. He humbled himself and became a servant. Now, none of us has those credentials or those rights to lay down, right? But we're pretty good at making up a good list of reasons why we should be the served rather than the servant. Even Paul had his list. Look at Philippians 3. I think it's going to show up over my head here. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. I'm just going to read Paul's little list here. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That was a big deal in that time, right? All those things. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So Paul did what Jesus did, right? He did what Jesus told us to do. He looked himself in the mirror, all his worldly accomplishments, all his accolades, all his successes, all his character strengths, and said, I don't know that man. He is no friend of mine. The only status that matters in the end is whether or not you belong to Jesus Christ. And the only way you belong to Jesus is if you've denied yourself. You've refused to count on or trust in or claim any righteousness of your own, but instead have cast yourself wholly on the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Without that complete self-denial, nobody is a true follower of Jesus. But this self-denial is more than a one-time event, right? It's more than a one-time event. Jesus makes that clear as he enhances the meaning of denial by linking it to this call for this daily death. Now, there is a sense in which we have already been crucified with Christ, right? Paul says that. It has been done. And this is more in the justification sense of the word. An event has happened. My legal standing has been changed. That's irreversible. And I have been crucified with Christ, counted righteous. But then more along the lines of our sanctification, we've got this daily self-denial, right? The day-by-day incremental growth where we become what we've already been declared that we are. And that's more of what Jesus is talking about here with this daily death. As a Christian isn't somebody that asked Jesus into her heart when she was a little girl and then continued living her life her own way. A Christian is someone who can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live now, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're like dead men walking. Okay, in Jesus' day, when you saw someone carrying his cross among a bunch of Roman soldiers, you knew that that person was on a one-way journey somewhere, right? No return trip for that guy. His days are numbered. Everything he once lived for is behind him. All that used to matter to him seems suddenly very trivial. Live like that, Jesus says. Live like that. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said. And he really doesn't make mention of what to seek second. So what does it look like to live with a cross on your back today in Illinois? First, here, if this is helpful, here's what it's not. I think this is important for us because a lot of times we'll talk about like, oh, the cross I bear, right? There's some things it's really not. Like, it's not your cantankerous husband who also snores really loudly. Like, that's not your cross to bear. You're not following Jesus down that blessed road if you live underneath some noisy kids with loud music and heavy feet. Like, that's not your cross to bear. Like, that's a bummer. That's not your cross to bear. It's not your cross to bear if, like, all your friends avoid you because all you do is criticize people. You're not, like, on that road, blessed road with your Savior because you get to bring everybody's sin right up into their face ungraciously. Like, that's not your cross to bear. Like, be gracious to people. That's something to repent of, maybe. But when Jesus talks about taking up your cross, he has in mind this daily dying to selfish and worldly pursuits that are opposed to Christ and his kingdom. It's what Paul had in mind in Galatians 6 when he said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. All that stands opposed to Christ, all that hinders me from running the race set before me, all that distracts me and numbs my soul to death, all that dishonors Christ, all that neglects others, all that needlessly eats up my time, which should be used to advance the gospel in my own heart, in my own home, and beyond. All of this is to be done away with. Another way to say it, very biblical way to say it, is repentance, right? The life of repentance. And some of us know very well that repentance can feel very much like death, especially when you're called to repent of something that you feel like is very much a part of who you are, very much a part of your identity. Death is not too strong of a metaphor. So what's the Holy Spirit highlighting in your heart right now? Because I've been praying that he would. What's the next step of death in your life as a follower of Christ? Or maybe you're not a follower of Christ. You've not even been crucified with Christ. You've not set your hope on him. What's the Lord highlighting in your heart right now? We got the ball rolling last week for some of us in Colossians 3 with Paul giving us this list of specific hard attitudes to put to death, right? So what's the next phase for you? And sometimes it's easy. Like that list of hard attitudes, like nobody really has to convince me that I need to die to slander and lying to somebody. Right? Pretty obvious. Keep going after that stuff. But what about when you're called to die to something that isn't inherently wrong? What if you're called to die to something that's good in order to get something better? Sometimes we're called to die to things so that we can run harder after Jesus, flinging things off. If I'm too busy or distracted to seek the Lord faithfully, to come to him trembling at his word, to pour my heart out to him in prayer, to wait on him, something has to die. If I'm too busy or distracted to be faithfully discipling those in my own home, something has to die. Maybe good things. If I'm too busy or distracted to be seeking the lost, the weak, the poor, outside of my home, something has to die. And I say those things with sympathy because I'm a fellow struggler who likes dying to things I don't like and likes living to things I do like. I like following Jesus as long as he's going my way. But Jesus says hard things for a reason. That's because he means it. And while you may not be able to look at me and say, well, he certainly practices what he preaches, you can certainly look at Jesus and say that he does. He knew what he meant when he said these things. He knew what it was about to mean for him. And when it came time to actually take up his actual cross, he did it unflinchingly. He carried the wood. He endured the lashings. He absorbed the fists. He wore the crown. He didn't resist the nails. And as that torturous transfer of sin and guilt and shame commenced, as he who knew no sin became sin for our sake, he did not turn away. And in one of the most disturbing and beautiful twists of irony this world has ever known, as Jesus hung on the cross, grown men actually yelled at him, "You saved others, save yourself." Know for certain, he could have saved himself. But for our sake, he chose to lose his life so that we could find ours. So here we are, April 19, 2015 in Oswego, Illinois. And the world cries out to us, "Save yourself! Throw down that cross. There's a whole world to be gained." And the choice is ours. Do we believe in the one who said it would be worth it? Do you cling to, by faith, what you cannot yet fully see? And what the world tells you is a fraud? Or do you throw your lot in fully with the man who 2,000 years ago stared you in the face today and said, "Follow me. It will cost you your life, but it will gain you mine." He did it for the joy set before him, and he calls us to do the same. Many of you are probably familiar with the great quote from the missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed in the 1950s while sharing the gospel with a violent tribe in Ecuador. I'm not a big quote guy, but it's kind of hard to avoid this quote today, right? So let's finish with this. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal a few years before he was killed for his faith in Christ. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So brothers and sisters, let's not be fools.